husbands, that as any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husband. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, for in few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I trust that God will bless the reading of his precious word. And before looking at chapter 3 in a detailed way, I would like to give a brief outline of 1 Peter, Not having been present this morning, I regret that I wasn't able to be here when Mr. Joyce gave us his outline of this first epistle of Peter. Now, I'm not inferring that what I have to say will be better than what others have said, but at least a little outline helps us to keep the chapter that we're dealing with in focus and deal with it in its proper place and setting in the epistle of Peter. I take it that the first portion of the epistle, from verse 3 of chapter 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2, is the subject of salvation. First of all, in verses 3 to 9, salvation and its blessing. And Peter mentions amongst the blessings that we enjoy, the hope, the living hope that is ours. He refers to the inheritance undefiled and that fadeth not away. He speaks to us of the keeping power of God presently. He mentions that our salvation is one that is about to be revealed, and he makes several references to the joy of salvation. I take it that those are the blessing, the basic blessing of salvation, as Peter refers to them in the opening verses of chapter 1. Verses 10 to 12, he takes up salvation and the prophet. That is, the salvation that we presently enjoy as foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Verses 13 to 18, salvation and its result in the believer. A number of words seem to indicate to us the fruits that are manifested in the life of the person that trusts in Christ. First of all, sobriety, obedience, holiness, reverence, and love. Then in verses 19 to 21, salvation and the death of Christ. It's a pity that we don't get down more to these lovely portions in Peter that deal with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the great themes of the epistle. He on three occasions repeats the phrase, the sufferings of Christ, and I take it that that is the leading theme of 1 Peter, suffering, the sufferings of Christ, and the sufferings of the believer. Then, in verses 22 to 25, salvation and the Word of God, which is also called the Word of the Lord and the Word of the Gospel. Peter tells us that Word is incorruptible, it is living, it abideth forever. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, salvation and the growth of the believer. He mentions hindrances to growth, and I take it that there are three, indicated to us by the repetition of the word all. Firstly, all malice. Secondly, all guile and hypocrisies and envy. And thirdly, all evil speaking. Then in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2, salvation and our corporate privileges and responsibility. And in connection with our responsibilities and privileges, he uses six names: a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for a possession. Then from chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 12, we have our respective relationships in this life. And we might say that Peter in this particular portion speaks about suffering and submission. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, our relationships with the world. And in verse 11, we have the negative side of our relationship, abstinence from fleshly lusts. And verse 12, the positive aspect of our relationship with the world, honest behavior, and good works. Then in verses 13 to 17, our relationship to the state. And Peter says we are to subject to all rule, to all that are in authority, with well-doing. Then from verse 18 of chapter 2 to verse 7 of chapter 3, we have our relationships in the home. I take it that the word used in verse 18 of chapter 2 is household servants. We have the case of household servants, and then the example of Christ in the end of chapter 2. In the opening verses of chapter 3, the relationship of the wife and her duty, and in verse 7, the responsibility of the husband in the home. Now that is from verse 18 of chapter 2 to verse 7 of chapter 3, our relationship in the home, and then in the general exhortations that follow, that is from verse 8 to verse 12 of chapter 3, our relationships in the assembly. And we find that there are 7 exhortations in all. 5 are positive and 2 are negative. I would suggest that the closing part of chapter 3 is linked with the opening part of chapter 4. And I would divide the book from verse 13 of chapter 3 to verse 11 of chapter 4, and I think that we have in that portion suffering and sanctification. The good example that the apostle brings before us with regard to sanctification is the fruit of baptism to which he refers in the end of chapter 3. Now, I'll not go into my reasons for that yet. Why I link those two portions, I think that there are certain parallel passages in the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, and I know that other brethren might disagree with that, but that's my way of looking at it. And then I would suggest that from verse 12 of chapter 4 through to verse 11 of chapter 5, we have suffering. That is the end of chapter 4, and in chapter 5, spiritual ministrations, which are both general and mutual. In that portion, we find that the apostle, first of all, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, speaks to the elders. There are 3 contrasts in the exhortations that he gives to the elder. First of all, presenting to us the negative aspect of his work, and then the positive aspect of his work, or his attitude towards the work that he is doing. Verse 5, he refers to all that are younger, and verses 6 to 10, he gives us general exhortation, 7 in all, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, humble yourself, cast all your care upon him, be sober, be vigilant, and resist the devil. The final verse of the teaching of the epistles, properly so called, is verse 11 of chapter 5, which is a doxology. A note of praise. There are 2 in Peter's first epistle. Chapter 4 and verse 11 is also a doxology, and chapter 5 and verse 11 is the second. The concluding verses of chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, are personal salutation and his conclusion. Now, we want to go back again to chapter 3 in a more particular way and see what Peter has to tell us here in this chapter 3. First of all, in his exhortation to wives, we find that in the end of verse 1 and verse 2, he takes into account the case of the woman saved but married to an unsaved husband. I take it that the remaining exhortations from verse 3 onward are applicable to all wives that are believers, whether they have saved or unsaved husbands. And verse 7, we get his exhortation to husbands, and I would suggest that the grace of life in verse 7 is the present sojourn of men on earth. I know that you might not all agree with Mr. Vine. That is how he expresses it, and that is how I myself have looked at verse 7, that it is the grace of life that is this life. Then we find in the remaining verses, 8 to 9, the exhortations that the apostle brings before us, and those exhortations are, be of one mind, be compassionate, be loving. I suggest that the others are, be tender-hearted, be humble-minded. And the negative exhortations are, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing. Seven exhortations in all that are general, and the apostle concludes that part of his epistle with a quotation from Psalm 34, which returns to a theme that he has already touched upon in the epistle, that is, our language. Conversation, the word that occurs so frequently in Peter, as the Lord's servants have already told us, is a word that really means behavior. But in this quotation from Psalm 34, he is really referring to what we call today, properly speaking, a person's conversation, that is, his way of expressing himself orally. And that, Peter tells us, is the secret to the enjoyment of life presently. When we come to the latter part of the chapter, which would be the most difficult part, I think, of First Epistle of Peter, I suggest that it is linked with the beginning of chapter 4, first of all, because we find repeated references to the flesh in this portion of the Word of God. On seven occasions, Peter speaks of the flesh. There's only one reference in chapter 1 when he says, all flesh is as grass. The remaining six references are found in the closing part of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And I feel that those references are very closely linked together. First of all, he tells us that the Lord, in verse 18 of chapter 3, was put to death in the flesh. Now, I suggest that that is associated with the teaching of chapter 4, when Peter says in verse 1, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Verse 21, he speaks about putting away the filth of the flesh. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Verse 2, that we should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the will of God. And verse 6 of chapter 4, judge according to men in the flesh. I also suggest that, as I have said, verse 1 of chapter 4 is a parallel passage with chapter 3 and verse 18, and verse 6 of chapter 4, a parallel passage with chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. I would also suggest, well, this man's going to tell us about that tomorrow. I want to get in my speak first of all. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, I suggest, linked with the reference to baptism in the end of chapter 3, and they develop his reference to it. And there are certain references there in that verse that are closely associated with Paul's teaching on the subject of baptism and Romans chapter 6. I'm linking those two portions of the Word of God together. Brethren may disagree, but I feel myself that that is the natural teaching of that portion. We cannot separate it. So that we have then the case of Noah, the reference made to Noah. Now I suggest that that is a parenthesis, because if we read what Peter says in verse 18, and think it was verse 22, we'll see that there's a natural connection there. It tells us that the Lord Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, he has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Now we ask the question, why does Peter refer in these verses 19 to 21 to the case of Noah? I would suggest that there are certain circumstances that are before the mind of Peter, and as he writes of them, it recalls to his mind the same circumstances that pertain in the time of Noah. We find, for instance, first of all in verse 14, suffering for righteousness' sake. There are different references in Peter to suffering. The suffering here is for righteousness' sake. Now that reminds me of the word that said of Peter, he was a preacher of righteousness.
Noah.
And I feel that more and more in the day in which we live, we will be called upon to suffer, not only because of our profession of faith in Christ, but we will increasingly suffer for righteousness' sake. That is, for living a holy, separated life, we will be called upon in the world to suffer more and more. There are those that tell us that young people in high school and university find it increasingly difficult because of the increasing immorality that is found amongst young people. It becomes increasingly difficult for young people to keep themselves pure. They should remember, as believers in Christ, they are suffering for righteousness' sake. A second parallel that I see between this, the exhortations in this portion and the time of Noah is, in verse 15 he speaks of the hope that is in you. And in verse 20 he says, God waited in the time of Noah. Noah knew what it was to wait and hope, and wait upon God when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. We find that he refers in verse 16 to a good conscience. And as opposed to that, in verse 21, he says, baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And that word again reminds us of the times of Noah, when God said, all flesh has corrupted its way upon the earth. We find then that they suffer according to the will of God, and when it comes down to this verse 19, it makes a reference to the Spirit that again would call to mind the working of the Spirit in the time of Noah, when God said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Now I suggest that those are the circumstances that Peter has before him, circumstances which were prevalent in his time, and circumstances which will return and be prevalent in our time, and that we call for him the case of Noah. And he puts Noah before us. He is the only Old Testament character mentioned by name in the first epistle of Peter. And when he thinks of Noah and the flood, that naturally leads him to think of baptism, and he develops then in the opening part of chapter 4, a teaching with regard to a sanctified holy life as the natural outcome of the fruit of believer's baptism. Our brethren may disagree with me as to the general content and the way in which I have sought to connect this portion of the Word of God, But I have made those suggestions, and you brethren can tell me whether you agree or disagree. One other thing that I would say is that I think it's correct to say that Peter in the first epistle makes no direct reference, properly speaking, to the church. We find that in chapter 2 he speaks of the house of God, a spiritual house. And he returns to that in chapter 4, if judgment begin at the house of God. Now that's the figure that Peter has before him. And I would perhaps be more of a mind with some who feel that, in one sense, the teaching of Peter is general, but I confess I have a problem. Because in chapter 4, he'll enlighten our minds tomorrow. Chapter 4, we have the exercise of gifts. He refers definitely to gifts, and Peter classifies two general classes of gifts. If any man speak, and if any man serve, those are the gifts where teaching is involved, and the gifts where activity in the church are involved. And then in chapter 5, we have a reference to elders. And he says in chapter 5, feed the flock which is among you. Now you might tell me that's universal. I can think so. Feed the flock which is among you. I see in 1 Peter certain references to a universal aspect of the Lord's people, but I see also teaching that is given, which is a help to every gathered company as to their activity and their function. I see both in 1 Peter, but under the aspect more of the house of God. I won't say anything more, and you brethren can tell me whether I was right or wrong.
And we have the first word here in the chapter, likewise. And then again, verse 7, likewise, which would refer it back, I believe, to chapter 2. And we notice that in chapter 2, in the opening of chapter 2, we have the milk of the word, which is the scripture, brought before us. And then at the close of the chapter, we have the example of the Lord Jesus set before us, which is, in effect, the written word and the living word combined, and they are the pattern then for the life and for the pattern of our lives and for the relationship that is enumerated and suggested to us in the opening up of chapter 3.
Wouldn't that fit in with the thought of the royal priesthood in chapter 2? And you have the servant in like manner. He comes into the house now, comes into the family relationship. You don't cease to be priest when you're at home. My wife's father used to say, you know, when they sit down around the table, they always had a big table for literature. He said every man should be a priest in his own family. And then when they came to read, it should be the man himself that would read. But you see, in like manner, it means something.
Speaking about the wife here, soul winner, relation to her husband, I noticed while our brother was reading that in verse 1, her subjection, in verse 3, her appearance, in verse 4, her condition. In other words, in verse 4, we have the woman's inward condition. In verse 3, we have her outward appearance. Does it matter what a Christian looks like, whether it's a brother or a sister? I think in most cases, we can almost judge the inward condition by the outward appearance. So here the outward appearance is given in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel.
I understand that the word that's used for adorning is the word from which we got our English word cosmetic. And Mr. Vine says it means to ornament. It's used in association with arrangement or order or decoration. And a similar word is used in 1 Timothy, speaking of decency and modesty. So that it's most enlightening when Peter instructs us as to the way in which an unsaved man can be won for the Lord, because a woman in such circumstances would naturally feel that perhaps if she went along with him a little way and what he felt about things as to her appearance and so on, that that would be the way to gain him for the Lord. Peter tells us that her adorning, that is, her appearance, is to be such as will please the Lord. He says, in the sight of God, this is of great price. The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, but I feel that the word, according to verse 3, takes in her appearance, her dress, and so on. And everything is an ornament before God, and in the sight of God it is of great price. And a man may not appreciate that. An unsaved man may not appreciate that, but Peter indicates to us that is the way in which a woman will gain him for the Lord.
Did you say the word is cosmetic?
It's the word from which our English word cosmetic is derived.
Yeah, and that is cosmos. That is the world. Okay. In other words, it's just worldliness, copying the world. That would be an incentive to our sisters to refrain from copying the present-day style, wouldn't it? We were speaking of that the other day. Present-day style of young folks and so forth is just to act just like the world. Young Christians, they dress like the world and so forth. Now, a Christian, if they want to be true to the Lord, they should refrain from worldliness, copying the world in their dress, their appearance, be a little different. We don't suggest that they be odd-looking and so forth, but again, you have this thought of short skirts that are a shame and immodest. Many of our young sisters today can sew. Why don't they sew them a little bit longer? Be decent. So forth. I heard of a young sister somewhere, and she professed to be saved. And her mother took her skirts and lengthened them. She was only saved a little while, and when she came home, she was so mad she took and she ripped the clothes off where the mother had lengthened it. And she wore it the same old way. Well, that was no evidence of regeneration. That's worth thinking about today.
I think it was encouraging, Brother, the strength here of obedience in this system. Here's a man who won't even read the Word. But he says, without the Word, the manner of a woman in subjection to the Word of God carries with it the power of that Word. That's a wonderful encouragement when you think of our sisters in their obedience, and especially for any who may have an unsaved partner. The Word of God carries power through my obedience to it, even though they won't read their Bible.
Doesn't the thought there, without a word, a soul must be born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God? That verse 1, would you agree that with her manner of life would be more forceful, as our brother was saying there, than her speaking, but not more forceful than the scriptures, for it's without a word. not without the written word. For the word of God, it must speak the seed that the Spirit appoints.
Yeah, that's important.
Right.
Just as a person reveals by speaking what they're thinking, because the tongue is the thought-expressing faculty, and I've just got to open my mouth and you get to know what's in there. So it is, the principle here is that the exterior is an indication of the interior. What the woman is outwardly is an indication of what she is inwardly. And that's not only so in connection with the women. If you meet a brother today and he's got long hair and all that goes with it, it's an indication of what that man is inwardly and spiritually. Because the outward takes expression from the inward.
Then there are those that tell us that young men who profess to be saved, that if they dress like worldly people, they're able to approach worldly people and speak to them, and thus gain them for the Lord. But I feel that Peter indicates that the principle which we hold good for either a brother or a sister, the way in which we can gain a person for the Lord is by pleasing God.
Just in passing, why does the Spirit use that expression in regard to a woman, but let it be the hidden man of the heart? Why would he express it that way? When he's speaking directly to a woman.
In other words, a woman and a man. The hidden man of the heart.
I wonder if there wouldn't be a good connection with chapter 3, this chapter, and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That's good. But drawing attention to the English Revised Version of 1885, sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord. I wonder if we couldn't link it with that verse, giving Christ his rightful place in the heart.
And I think it could be linked to 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So when it's speaking, it seems to use that general expression, whether for brethren or sisters, men or women, the hidden man in the heart, the inward man, the outward man.
Just an expression, sort of a simile. Speaking of the man without men making it feminine.
If we take this word grace and substitute the word favor as it oftentimes has been substituted in verse 7 as being heirs together of the favor of life, no doubt this would be referring to the favor that one's brought into and been married.
I notice in the New Testament that heirs together is used 3 times in the New Testament, 3 or 4. It's used in Romans chapter 8, joint heirs with Christ. That means we are absolutely joint heirs with Christ. Everything he has is ours. Joint heirs with Christ. And then you have it again here. Joint heirs of the grace of life. That is, the husband and the wife, in their prayers and living so, they are joint heirs of the grace of life. They have things in common with life and are linked together and enjoy life together, joint heirs of the grace of life. It's only used one other place in the scripture, and that's speaking of Abraham and Isaac. This may cause some to wonder. But it says about Abraham, speaking of, I better quote it to you in chapter 11, and I'll find it in a second. Verse 9, by faith he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, the joint heirs with him of the same promise. Only three places in the New Testament where it occurs, joint heirs with Christ, joint heirs here of the grace of life, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, joint heirs together. I would show me that Jacob knew the Lord before Abraham departed, for he was a contemporary of Abraham for 16 years before Abraham died. Joint heirs with Isaac.
You take this to mean then the joint heirs, the joint inheritors, as some put it, the grace of life, is that they're both saved. That's your
point. Sure, absolutely. How could
so that the grace of life, in this case, would be that they're both a saved couple.
Must be.
And going on well, their prayers are not hindered.
But if you take the word favor, isn't it a great favor conferred by God upon any man for a man and a woman to be joined together in the Lord? God instituted marriage. And this is one of the greatest favors that God has conferred upon human beings, that a woman and a man should be joined together in holy matrimony.
Yeah, you added the word there that was good.
What?
Joined together in the Lord.
They might be married and not be heirs. Here they're heirs of the grace of life.
Well, that is what they are. Heirs of and being married, they're brought into this wonderful favor of married life. For married life is a favor. There's no doubt about it. You men who are married know that.
Oh, yeah. And then that your prayers do not hinder. How would you connect that?
Well, that's family life, isn't it?
Yeah, but don't you think there's a link here with Abraham and Sarah and godly husband and wife living together? Yeah, I wouldn't apply this generally to every man or woman that's living together, applying here, because they might not be enjoying the things of God at all, you see.
No, this is the idea of what it ought to be.
Oh, sure. Yes. Absolutely. That's the thing. That's why it's held up, Abram and Isaac, or Sarah, rather, is held up as an example. The holy women, and Abraham, a holy man.
I was wondering, brother, if this grace isn't not so much simply the thought of being one in the Lord, but the holiness that's connected with that life.
Oh, that's it.
That's the grace of the life.
Yeah.
Isn't that what's linked with the prayers not being hindered?
Yeah.
If there's unholiness there, the prayers will be hindered.
Oh, sure, that's the whole thing. You see, it's the joint heir. If you don't notice what the joint heir means, you don't really enter into the meaning of this verse.
But would this verse not teach us that if the prayers are hindered, the person that is responsible is the husband?
Well, in this case, it would look like that at the beginning. Like, but the wife could be the hindrance too.
Isn't the husband the head? Isn't he responsible?
Isn't the thought here that if the husband doesn't give the wife her proper place, recognizing her as the weaker vessel and giving honor unto the wife, by not doing this, then their prayers are going to be honored.
Sure, that's right.
Tender.
Well, sure. Using this as an example, that's the thought.
The weaker is a comparative term. We who are men don't need to think that we are strong and our wives are weak.
No.
Our wives are, we are weak and our wives are weaker. So we're not the strong ones at all. But Mr. Church, what does that mean, the wife as the weaker vessel unto the, give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel? What is the thought, weaker vessel? You keep in mind about the lip movement and all that, you know, but what is the thought on the weaker vessel?
Well, she is weaker, isn't she? Didn't Satan enter the garden and he tripped up Eve before?
think there's a contrast to that verse.
Sure.
More than a comparison. In other words, the woman is considered in Scripture to be physically a weaker vessel, also in accordance with what you said.
Yeah.
But there's a contrast now here. It says, in that verse 7, it says, and as being heirs together. Now, in the sight of God, there is no such thing as one being above the other, as heirs together. Now, I believe that, and you'll allow me to say that I'm borrowing a little from Kelly here, but I believe the thought is the contrast that you as a husband, not so much the unsaved husband, but I don't believe that's the case here, husbands, period, are to consider the wife, give her her honor and place as a weaker vessel, on the basis that in the sight of God, you're both joint heirs with no distinction.
That's it.
And I believe that's it.
That's the point.
I wondered if it takes you back to Eden's garden, where the woman was made dependent. And therefore the husband is in responsibility. He bears the burden of the responsibility in his home. And the wife in her dependence is in that sense weaker before God.
Isn't it a general truth that down through the scriptures, the man is always...
And she was already wife that will make it easy for her to take the right place before him, subject to it. And if such is not the case, would this not imply your prayers will be hindered? We could hinder the answer to our own prayers by each stepping out of the...
Getting down to a practical thought, an everyday Christian life, if relations between a husband and a wife are not as they ought to be, there can be nothing else but hindrance to prayer.
That's right. Now I think it's time to move on, brother. Chapter 11. Have the exhortations then in the verses that follow, which are general. I deal with the words that in verse 8, be of one mind, have compassion one of another, love as brethren. Peter refers several times to brotherly love, and he refers several times in this epistle to fervent love. I don't know what others of the Lord's servants feel, but I wonder if under persecution there is the tendency amongst us to lose affection one for another. The many exhortations of Peter to brotherly love and to servant love amongst ourselves would suggest to me that possibly under persecution kinds of trials we aren't really taken up with the Lord's people as we should be, and we don't always show our love to them, manifest our love to them as we ought to do. Peter indicates to them several ways in which that can be shown. The word in the end of verse 8 is tender-hearted and humble-minded, or accept it as it is, pitiful and courteous. It certainly indicates to us how we can give it evidences and manifestations of love one to another. He told us in chapter 2, honor all men, love the brotherhood. The same word, brotherly love. The same is here. Love his brethren. And I would feel that verse 9 has to do with our conduct amongst the Lord's people. Not rendering evil for evil, just saying that it's in the context of the general exhortation to believers, not rendering evil for evil, or living for living. There are times amongst the Lord's people when there is a lack of love, and mostly it's due to a person that feels offended because brother so-and-so said so-and-so about you. We find that that hinders greatly love and fellowship amongst God's people, and I feel that that is why Peter, following quote from Psalm 34, the psalm to do it, how we can enjoy it, we can and see good days. We all want to see good days and happy days, and Peter here indicates that how that can come about. It is, according to the quotation, it is by controlling our tongues.
Would this lack of brotherly love, like you say, be manifested in days of persecution only?
No, but I was looking at it perhaps there's that tendency under difficulty and stress. But there is, we're always prone to that, of course, the lack of love towards our brethren. In chapter 4, where Peter comes back to this, and then the exhortations that are given, he says, use hospitality one to another. There are places where we feel that there's a great lack of hospitality, generally amongst the Lord's people. There are those that are willing always to entertain the Lord's servants, but not always willing to entertain the Lord's people.
Cover one, the man who wrote that, he saw a wonderful demonstration of unity in verse 8, be ye all of one mind, on the day of Pentecost. I guess there's never been a repetition of such unity since then, and also a wonderful expression of hospitality marking those first Christians in Acts 2 when they broke bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And I would judge that was hospitality, the part of the Lord's people in Jerusalem in Acts 2. So Peter's encouraging these Christians to do something that he had also seen fully expressed in those first believers at Jerusalem.
Isn't there a sense in which love can be manifested because we belong to Christ? That is filial love in the family. That's what you have here, Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. But then there's another love spoken of in the Word of God, different word, but it's the love of its deeds. That's the word you have in 1 Corinthians 13. But it speaks of these different things. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and so forth and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. That is, these Corinthians fail to esteem the apostle Paul amongst them. You see, it wasn't the case that they didn't acknowledge that he was a brother, that wasn't it. But they failed to give him the esteem and regard that he ought to have had, because he was the servant of God amongst them. Now, if we fail to give proper esteem or regard to any brother, even although we recognize him as a brother, there's something wrong, especially if he is amongst us, elders, or those who are raised up amongst us, or older. You take the younger, are always told to submit to the older and elder. So that there has to be not only this love of the brethren, but there has to be an esteem for each other. We have to regard each other. And if we don't, we're in great difficulty. The older brethren, if you look back, I look back more than 50 years and think of some of these older brethren, how they esteem each other. On the platform, you see them on the platform sitting there, these older men. They would sit there, you know. They would sit there and they wouldn't get up. But nowadays, I think, from somewhere, I think that the Apostle Paul was here. I think some of you men get up for it. Lack of esteem, a lack of regard, we need to beware of.
Of course, forgetting the exhortation that each esteem other better than themselves. We were thinking of the following, about 7 verses, 5 times over. The Apostle Peter seems to stress one word. That is the word good. Just for a moment. Verse 10, he that will love life and see good deeds. And then he says, show how. Verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. First we have good day. Second we have good doing. That is, do evil and do good. In verse 13, we have good followers. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And then, verse 16, having a good conscience, how important that is, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed of falsely your accuse your good conversation, your good manner, life in Christ. So he seems to be stressing that thought. Good day, good doing, good followers, good conscience, good conversation.
The one in the 24th Psalm, it says, nay, day. Here it says, good day, would be a thought, you know, of unforgiving. I think that it's good to the fact that life is enjoyable. We are to flee from evil, and we are to follow after his people, and pursue it. I think that would be a lengthening of days and also good days. And then he tells us here, he comes back to the thought of prayer, and he says that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But I take it that it's in the context generally of controlling the tongue. I see that as the basic thing of basic importance in the situation. The control of the tongue. And I feel that a great deal of the difficulties that arise amongst the Lord's people have arisen because of a critical spirit. It's a manifestation really of what Peter mentioned in chapter 2. Our conversation sometimes is a manifestation of hypocrisy and envy and guile and evil speaking. And that removes peace from amongst God's people.
Many days might also give the thought that we can extend our lives or we can shorten them. First commandment is promised. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the lot of land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So that's an extension of life because of obedience to that commandment. Then we know of some, like the Corinthians, and they shorten their life, they're taken home to heaven, because before their time, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. So we may extend or we may shorten our life.
In verse 7, we'll have family prayers in verse 2, spiritual prayers be not hindered, and then the second mention of prayer in the epistle, verse 12, we'll have prayer in general. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, and we had read chapter 5, we have the hand of God. Here's the eye, the ears, the face, and the hand. Can we take this literally, or is this figurative language? That God is a spirit. Well, alright. I'll answer the question. In Exodus chapter 3, is when God says, I have heard my
Well, God hears it and God sees everything. What's the real question?
Well, the question is, we know that when the Lord Jesus came here, he took manhood form, he became a man. We can see a real man. We can see one who has eyes, ears, and speaking. Yeah.
we see. Now, and when we use this language of relation to gods who have never been seen, is it literal or figurative?
I think it's figurative, but does it not indicate that God can come down to our level?
Oh, yeah. It's just really, as it said, God sees us. God is not hindered. The devil thought of mine, I will guide thee with mine eye, not only seeing, but guiding the righteous in connection with the context of trial. There's guidance, and there's the protective eye. He saw Satan seeking to get Job, and and then the ear open up for their prayers. I believe he hears prayers now.
Why don't there's no problem there that God sees, God hears, God understands? No problem at all. I just don't want to push too much into this and turn into something that might be just as well to leave alone. But that's,
I think, what's in your mind, yeah. Yes. I take you on.
Yeah, that's right.
I'm wondering if we could have the last few verses there for the sake of the unbelievers. How would you like to?
I was just going to say the same thing.
Yeah, go ahead.
The difficulty that arises really in the end of chapter 3 is with regard to the wording. And it says in verse 19 that by the Spirit he went and preached unto the Spirit and prison. And some teach that is something which takes place after death. There is a second preaching of the gospel to the Spirit after death.
Is that part among us?
No, but our brother has referred to young believers, and very often young believers hear that kind of teaching, and it presents a problem. It raises a doubt in their mind as to whether or not that is really what Peter is teaching in this verse.
If you read it carefully, it might help. I mean, in the next verse, by which God is quickened by the Spirit, by which, that is, by His Spirit, He went and preached unto the Spirit in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. So that takes you back to a period in the past. And then it tells us when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So it refers to the Spirit of God at a particular time in the days of Noah. Then further, while the ark was in preparing. That is, the Spirit of God was speaking to those souls. They're in prison now, but they were not in prison then. The Spirit of God speaks through Noah to people in his day while the ark was in preparing. And then it says, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. So that it was the Spirit of Christ in Noah preaching to those who were alive on the earth in the days of Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and they are now in the prison house of hell. But the Spirit of God preached to them in that day and Noah's day.
Oh, is the inference, Mr. Ferguson, that this same Spirit who did what you say, preached to the Spirit in prison in the days of Noah, this same Spirit quickened Christ, raised Christ from the dead?
Yeah.
Not the
story. Spirit, sure. And then it goes on in verse 21. The light figure, that is the water, coming through the water, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, the rest is the parenthesis for a while. The light figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It takes you in baptism to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Baptism only saves us through faith in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Baptism has no saving value in itself. not as going down into the water is concerned, not to our soul. But nevertheless, it's a figure. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. So it, and then it adds the parenthesis then, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good ones is the word of God. That's what baptism is.
In that verse 20, could it be read like this, latter clause, for it is you that is the soul for saved through water?
That's right, that's how it is.
In other words, it went right through the water, the waters of judgment.
All around them.
And as a result of going through the waters of judgment and the ark, they were saved to it.
The ark was Christ.
And the evil that was over the world for the two floods, the flood of iniquity that rose up to God, before there was any flood of judgment from heaven to man, and by Noah's obedience, of course, first as a preacher of righteousness, he fulfilled his word, but then passing through the waters of judgment in the ark, all that vileness that filled the world at that time was swept away, and it became a prevention of evil to them as well. Baptism delivers us by the figure of death, burial, and resurrection from all the evil that is in the world. If we submit to the teaching of baptism, it will deliver us from these things, as well as from a bad conscience if we don't obey it. But I think that that purged the world at that time from the evil within it, and through Noah passing and his family, through the judgment, they came into a new earth. The new beginning.
Don't you think the thought primarily is that baptism has no cleansing value in regard to the soul, or is that concerned, or even in regard to the life, unless we apprehend the truth of that? It must be the apprehension of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I don't think he stressed that's so enough in baptism, that once a person goes down, they profess to have received Christ, and they profess from henceforth, I am Christ, I'm a different person. I mean, it's not only a obedience to a command, but it's a promise. A promise to live for Christ and live a new life, and so forth. And if we don't do that, then we are
when Noah went through that water, his last link with his former standing was severed. Mm-hmm. It was put under water. So when his feet stood on ground again, he stood on new ground. And the first action of that man on new ground was to build an altar. That was to be the mark of that man's life on resurrection ground. Isn't that the truth that we confess in baptism? That from the moment that I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I was forever severed from my former sins in Christ. And now, I'm on new ground. And my life should be marked as Noah's life was marked. And the man who had come forth, judgment separated him from the world. From his former acquaintance and standing, and now he was a man marked by an altar for God.
And number 8 is the number of new beginning. And that's why you have that word 8 soul written in verse 20, and then the thought of baptism would follow.
Then he's going back to the old things, practically a denial of the truth of baptism and what we professed when we were that time.
Peter not suggests here that the thing that will preserve us most is a good conscience. Paul speaks of those that lost their good conscience and depends on their conscience. They give up a good conscience.
May I ask a question there, brother, just before we close? In the last verse where the Lord Jesus is brought before us, having gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Is this simply a statement of the positional exaltation of the Lord Jesus, or is this linking up with victory?
Well, I took it personally that Peter speaks of the hope that is set before us when we suffer for the will of God. He gives us a reason why that is better for us. He says it's better if the will of God be so. And then he gives us an example. He says, for Christ also once suffered for sin, and the character of his suffering was the just one suffering for the unjust. That one suffering for righteousness' sake, as Peter tells us here. But he immediately tells us he was put to death. He suffered for righteousness' sake to the extent of being put to death, but he says he was quickened by the Spirit and was gone into heaven. Now that's the meaning of the hope. We suffer for righteousness' sake and may even be called upon in some cases to suffer to the extent of death itself for righteousness' sake, but even then we are able to speak of the hope which is in us. We're able to give a reason to every man of the hope which is in us. Our hope is resurrection with Christ.
Does this verse 22 withdrawn into heaven not answer Ephesians 1:21, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, far above all principality and power and might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, that put all things under his feet and gave unto the head over all things, the church which is the body, fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the Lord Jesus Christ arose triumphant over all these principalities and powers, that he has taken the lowest place, humiliation and death, and given the highest place in heaven. We are united with the same power that raised him. We are united with the living, resurrected Christ at the right hand of God. So we have the same power, resurrection and exaltation, not before us.
Isn't it right to say that in the resurrection of Christ, sometimes it's viewed as God having done it, sometimes fear as the Spirit having done it, and sometimes as an act of his own power? I've heard a lot about that's not too easy to understand, but nevertheless God says it, they accept it and believe it.
They have the whole Trinity in there. Incarnation of Christ, the whole Trinity and the death of Christ, you have all the Trinity and the resurrection of Christ.
Mr. Ferguson, isn't it so that no matter what you look at creation, or no matter what it is, it seems to be the harmonious working of the Godhead.
Sure.
They're working together to achieve their goals.